Listen to this wonderful little memo someone has created. It's from the Jordan Management Consultants to Jesus, son of Joseph. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultants. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable, given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The brothers James and John place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas has a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. It is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, have radical leanings and show a high score on the manic depressive scale. Only one of your candidates shows great potential, ability, resourcefulness, a business mind, and meets people well, is ambitious and highly motivated. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. Yet Jesus chose these men to lead his church. Today we are talking in Titus chapter 1 about measuring men for leadership in the church. And before we look at the kinds of qualifications that are listed here, we must remember that when we are measuring men for leadership, there is a critical factor that makes all the difference in the world. It is the factor of Christ's transforming grace. God changes people. He makes new character out of the old character. And it is this new character we evaluate when we are looking for leadership in the church. Now, Paul tells Titus in the opening verses that he wants him to select men for leadership based on their character. And I want to emphasize that the character in question is not a lifetime character, for that would leave out the factor of God's transforming grace. The character we are to evaluate is Christian character. The list in Titus 1 is about the current character qualities of men as Christians who have been touched and changed by God's grace. How we live and function as believers is the basis for measuring men for leadership in the church. Why? Because spiritual leaders lead through living. That's God's design. I borrowed that statement, actually, from Joe Stoll, president of Moody Bible Institute. So I'll give him credit because I think it is an excellent summary of Titus 1, verses 7 and 8, which we're looking at this morning, really verses 5 through 8. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two qualities in that list. The individual must be a one-woman man, and the individual must have faithful children. And I repeat that those qualities also are not lifetime qualities. They take into consideration God's transforming grace, for God changes people. They are current qualities of that person's life as demonstrated in a significant period of time as a Christian. All right, this Sunday we look at the next 11 qualities in verses 7 and 8. Now, before I look more closely at those qualities, let me make one more introductory observation. I've often heard it said that God calls pastors and elders to a higher standard of life. That's not really an accurate statement. The statement implies that normal, average Christians can get drunk, have a quick temper, and be greedy. That's not at all what Paul is trying to say here. All men and women are called as Christians to the same standard of life. In fact, Jesus said that all Christians are to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, you can't get much higher standard than that, and that applies to everyone. The list in Titus 1 is a list that we all should strive to live up to, not just men in leadership. So as we go through this list, and Paul is addressing men in leadership of the church, and as I said a couple of weeks ago, I do think he's talking about the fact that men are to be the spiritual leaders of the church. But as we look at this list, and Paul is addressing men as leaders in the church, don't forget that these qualities apply to all of us as we live out our lives for Christ, because His transforming grace is supposed to be at work in us, helping us to live. And it's tough sometimes in the workplace to live out these kinds of qualities that we'll look at this morning. When we evaluate then men for leadership in the church, we're simply making sure, we're evaluating, that these men are living up to the standard that we're all called to display. We are to evaluate and make sure that men who are in leadership in the church are living up to that standard, are displaying these qualities. All right, with that as background, let's take a closer look at what Paul says, beginning in verse 7. And he begins with the negative qualities a leader must avoid. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. By the way, that's the second time he said above reproach. And the word means nobody can place a legitimate charge against that person. He must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Paul wants the church to put men under the microscope and examine the current qualities of their lives to determine if they're living the way God wants His people to live. So we should not be caught up in charisma. It's not worldly success or great talents that make the leaders God wants in His church. In fact, often those with great talents and great charismatic personalities are the least qualified to lead the church. It is character, not charisma, that counts in God's eyes. Paul uses two words to describe the position. First, an overseer. That word means a supervisor in the church. And second, the word steward means a manager, somebody who is accountable to the owner of the church. And who's the owner of the church? Well, it's not me. It's God. He's the owner of the church. The church is God's, not ours. And each overseer then is a manager entrusted by God with the people and the resources of a local church. And God holds each manager accountable for that trust. Paul begins with five negative qualities that leaders must avoid in their lives. First of all, they must not be self-absorbed. The Greek word translated self-willed means to be self-pleasing. A leader is not to be someone who seeks his own self-interests, who acts to please himself in the church. No Christian really is, but especially as we evaluate leaders. Many people are attracted to leadership in the church because, let's face it, it gratifies egos. Power and influence are heady dreams. People like being in front of other people. They like having people listen to their ideas and their plans and give them respect. They like the visibility that comes with leadership. That can be attractive. It can be a powerful addiction. God doesn't want men who use the church for their own self-gratification, who always want their own way. Let's put it to a vote. Who wants to agree with me first? God doesn't want people like that in church leadership. One of the first character tests of spiritual leadership is how do you handle it when the church decides to do it differently than you would? Do you go into a funk? Do you pout? Can you support the decisions of others even if you would not have decided to do it that way yourself? That's the kind of person God's looking for. Secondly, not easily angered. Not easily angered. The word does not mean that a person never gets angry. There are times when leaders should get angry. There are times when Christians should get angry. God gets angry at sin. There's nothing wrong with righteous anger. But righteous anger is a slow burn, not a quick one. God is slow to anger, the scriptures tell us. And so should we be slow to anger in our relationships. The man who quickly loses his temper at minor irritations is not a man for leadership. The man who erupts like a volcano when he's crossed is not a man qualified to lead in the church. Susan Burtness tells about the time her husband was speaking to a group of young people in the church, and he was trying to convey the importance of thinking before you act and speak. And her husband said, "I remember one time when I was your age, young people, I hit someone real hard. I wish I could go back and do that again." Well, I don't think he meant it quite like that. But we all have those feelings, don't we? Anger rises up in us. The question is, how do we handle it? What do we do with it? Can we exercise self-control over that rising anger? Or not? That's the second test of spiritual leadership. Can you control that anger? Third, not addicted to alcohol. Now, Titus was serving on the island of Crete off the coast of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. And on the island of Crete, there was a cult, and people worshipped in the cult of Dionysius. And in the cult of Dionysius, drunken orgies were a part of the worship. So when they went to the temple, they would drink heavily. And so many of the men, particularly, especially even the religious people who were part of the cult of Dionysius, were used to drinking large amounts of alcohol. So Paul is telling them that this is not the behavior that a Christian should display, and certainly not a spiritual leader. Now we have to be careful here. The Bible does not say that you can never have alcohol. The Bible does not teach that drinking a glass of wine is sin. What the Bible does teach is that Christians are not to be controlled by that alcohol. That is sin. And the word used here means given to wine. A leader in the church is not to be someone who is given to wine, given to alcohol. It's actually a compound Greek word, meaning that wine comes alongside of you as your companion in life. So you are not to be someone for whom alcohol has come alongside of you to be your companion in life. If wine, alcohol, is your companion in life, you are not qualified to be a spiritual leader. The problem is that none of us know in advance if we're the type of people who would be given to alcohol. Will alcohol come to control us? How much does it take before you're under the control of alcohol? Since we don't know the answers to those questions, it's far better to be circumspect, to be very, very careful in our use of alcohol so that it does not become our companion in life and come to control us. as Christians. Fourth, not quarrelsome. Literally, the word means not a striker or a fighter. God doesn't want violent Christians. And part of His transforming grace in our lives is that He takes our tendency for fighting and He turns it into energy for His kingdom. And it goes right along with not being given to anger. I don't think Paul would limit this character quality to literal fist fights. I mean, certainly Christians aren't to be solving things by a fist fight. But it's much broader than that, isn't it? The word includes those who would use their words in violent ways. Men who are verbally abusive to their wives and children are not fit for leadership. Men who are argumentative and quarrelsome are disqualified from leadership. More damage is often done in churches by people who are argumentative and quarrelsome than by almost any other character trait. Now, that does not mean that you can never disagree over some issue. Disagreement is not sin. Whether it's in the family or in the church. How we disagree is the issue. If we disagree violently, pugnaciously, we're fighters, and strike out at others in hurtful ways, then we're not living as God would have us live. God doesn't want those kinds of argumentative, verbally abusive kinds of people. That's not a characteristic of His transforming grace. So be careful that you are not quarrelsome. And if you are, God can give you victory, by the way, over these things. Some of you, probably like me growing up, I love to argue. Just ask my parents. And I remember in Bible college, listening to somebody, I just had a major argument with somebody. I loved a theological fight. I mean, it was great stuff. You know, got the juices flowing. I went back to my room and I had listened to another man out in the hall and he was losing control, a young Bible college student. I thought, God, I don't want to be like that. Help me gain victory over this kind of spirit in my life. And He will, and He does. Sometimes you just got to walk away from it, don't you? And let it go. But God's transforming grace can give you victory over that. And God wants people who are not controlled by their argumentative, quarrelsome, angry natures. Fifth, not greedy for money. That's a very descriptive word here. It means someone who seeks filthy profit. Now, Paul is not saying it's sinful to make a profit. Paul is not saying it's wrong to get paid for what you do. And by the way, that includes pastors and Christian leaders. In fact, elsewhere he tells churches that Christian leaders have a right to earn a living from those they serve. Paul is talking here about seeking wealth and personal gain at any cost, without honesty, without integrity, in ways that damage other people. Since many leaders in a church are drawn from the business community, that makes perfectly good sense both then and now. We might say that God doesn't want spiritual leaders in a church who are driven to make money in unethical ways that destroy the lives of others, and you can measure that in the community, the business world in which they are working. Why? Because in church, these leaders will then use money to serve themselves rather than the needs of other people. And the church resources and the church finances are a trust from God and a trust from people to be used for God's work. So we don't want people who are greedy for money, who are controlling and fighting over that money issue in their lives. By the way, it's not about how much money you have or don't have. Poor people can be very, very greedy. And rich people can be very, very generous. It's not about how much or how little you have. It's your attitude as it relates to money. Are you a person driven by money? Then don't be a leader in church, for it will be a disaster for that church. Author Larry Burkett tells about an antique dealer named Roy who bought what he thought might be Jefferson's desk, which disappeared during the Civil War. After examination, he concluded it was simply a very good reproduction, and so he included it in his auction. On auction day, a woman came in, loved the desk, and promised to pick it up and pay for it the next day. But before she came back the next day, another bidder examined the desk, a man named Tom. And he said to Roy, "Did you get a good price for that desk you have on hold?" Roy said, "Just what I had in it, at least I will tomorrow." "Well, I'll give you twice what you paid for it, right now." "You're crazy, Tom," Roy said. "That's not an original, it's just a good copy." "No, Roy, only the insides of the drawers have been replaced. The chestnut is 18th century. The craftsmanship is original." When the woman arrived the next morning, Roy explained what he'd learned about this desk. "Then you won't sell it?" the woman asked dejectedly. "Yes, I will," Roy replied. "I gave you my word, same price." But after weighing the responsibility of owning an original Jefferson desk, she told Roy she'd settle for a good reproduction. So Roy sold the desk to a museum. He presented the woman with a beautiful reproduction plus a check for $100,000. And he said, "My integrity was worth more than short-term profit." Wow. That's God's kind of character. All right, the positive qualities a leader must display. Verse 8, he is to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. The first word is loving strangers, literally. That's the word hospitable. It is, again, a compound Greek word that literally means to love strangers. Now, Paul doesn't say that you have to love strange people. Now, that might be a good attribute, and we might have to love some strange people in life. But that's not what he's saying here. He is saying that you are to be a person who loves strangers. These are new people. People you don't know who arrive in town or in church. A leader must have the capacity to reach out and relate to new people and make them feel welcome. That's what it means to be hospitable, to reach out and make people feel welcome, to enter into their lives, empathize and care for them. One of the realities of church life, probably life in general, but certainly church life, is that we soon have more than enough friends. And we have no room for new friends in our lives. Someone has said that we are like Lego blocks. You know what Lego blocks are? Those little building blocks that you attach things to? And that everybody soon fills up all their connecting points on their Lego block. And they don't have any room for new connections. And so when that happens in church life, as Christians, we are very friendly, but we have no room to love strangers. We have no spots to connect people to anymore in our lives. And what Paul is saying is that a person who is in spiritual leadership needs to always make sure he's got another connecting spot, someplace open where he can connect in new people, where he can make them feel welcome and loved. For that is the character quality that God wants in our lives. The second positive quality is to love goodness. And once again, we have this compound Greek word. The elder must be a person who loves whatever is good. He must love good people. I'm not talking about, you know, righteous, perfect people. I'm just talking about good people. He must like to be with people who have good qualities. He must love good music, good hobbies, good habits. Whatever is true and honorable and pure and lovely are the things an elder must love. Now, when you love something, you fill your life with what you love. It's not enough then to do good. Many times we do good things. The question is, do we love what is good? That's a different character quality, isn't it? Do we fill our lives with hobbies and habits that God would call good, or are we often living on the edge of naughtiness, attracted to some of that other stuff, you know? Do we watch the questionable movies at the cinema or on television? Or do we love what is good in life and fill our lives with what is good? See, a spiritual leader must be a man who loves goodness. Sensible. The word means to have a sound mind, to be reasonable and self-controlled. You know what it's like to talk to someone who's unreasonable. These people go ballistic and rant about silly matters until you can't even carry on a reasonable conversation with them. The word also can mean discreet or prudent. A spiritual leader should be someone who knows how to handle confidential information in a sensible and prudent way. He can make wise choices in what to do with the information he is given. Prudent, sensible, sound, well-balanced. That's what Paul is saying we ought to be. Author and Presbyterian leader Earl Palmer tells about the time a few years ago when Princeton Seminary honored a pastor from Seoul, Korea. He was the pastor of probably the largest Presbyterian church in the world at the time. You understand that parts of this world have a huge Christian presence compared to America, actually. This particular church where he was the senior pastor had 40,000 members. How do you deal with a church of 40,000? Largest Presbyterian church in the world. During the interview, this pastor was asked, "How do you elect elders for a church that size?" The room was filled with Presbyterian pastors and elders. You understand Presbyterian church polity. They have a session made up of elders who are the governing leaders of the church. So they all understood that. "Well," he said, "we give an examination for prospective elders." The interviewer pressed him, "What do you examine them on?" "We examine them," he said, "on four great topics. We examine them on Bible, on theology, and on church history. And they must be knowledgeable in all of those areas." Everybody nodded their heads. That made sense. They said, "What's the fourth topic?" "Common sense." That was their fourth examination topic. Common sense. Everybody laughed. But Earl Palmer writes, "I wish every church examined their elders and pastors on those four, especially the last one. We certainly don't need hysterical Christians running around everywhere. We don't need people putting out fires in the midst of a flood. We need people with common sense." That's God's call. Common sense. Fourth, fair. The Greek word is the word for righteous, but it can mean one who is lawful, just, exact, legally, and impartial. An elder must be well-balanced and able to fairly handle the disputes and the conflicts that arise in every church. He must be able to deal with men and women even-handedly, fairly. The word also means someone who is well-ordered and observant of social customs or rules. You understand that every group of people, and this certainly includes churches, has ordered rules, customs that govern how that group of people function and work. I mean, we give them names in organizations like policies and procedures manuals and all of those kinds of things. They're basically simply the kinds of ways that we function as a group of people. And every organization, every group of people needs those kinds of policies and procedures. Well, Paul says, a spiritual leader needs to be someone who can fairly and impartially apply those policies and procedures. We don't need people in every church. By the way, it's the unwritten ones that are sometimes even more powerful in a church or in an organization, right? The unwritten things that need to be observed. But a leader should not be someone who is constantly flaunting all of that. He needs to be someone who knows how to fairly deal with people and apply the policies and customs, the well-ordered customs of that church, that group of people. Fifth, devout. Now here's an interesting word. It literally means holy or pious. But it's not the common word for holy in the New Testament. It's a bit more rare word for holy. It means holy in the sense of religious or devout or devoted. And it was used commonly in the New Testament for someone who was devoted to the temple in the town. Someone who was religious and devoted to that temple and all of its observances. So he was always at the temple. He was involved in temple life. He took pains to support the temple with his money and with his time. So a spiritual leader should be someone who is devoted to the local church. He gives his time and his money to the church. He's regularly in attendance. He's involved in church life. An elder in the church should not be someone who is rarely around or peripheral to church life. He is someone who is actively involved with his time and with his money. These are the things we look for in spiritual leadership here at Galilee too. Sixth, he must be disciplined. The word literally means holding fast a hand with a firm hold. He's got a good grip on himself. It means that he is master of himself. He is self-controlled. He is self-disciplined. The church doesn't need spiritual leaders who cannot control their own desires. The church doesn't need spiritual leaders who lead undisciplined, random, all over the place lives. The church needs elders who can manage their lives, control their actions in ways that are useful and reliable and consistent and steady. An athlete, or a soldier for that matter, disciplines his life so that he can accomplish his goals. A spiritual leader disciplines his life so that he has the time and the energy to accomplish his spiritual goals. A number of years ago, I read a book by James Kouzes and Barry Posner, who are well-known management consultants to major corporations across America. They had researched what people in the corporations around America want in a leader. This is secular now. This is just secular corporations. What do you want in a leader? What qualities draw people to leaders? And they cite the three most common qualities gleaned from their research in the secular world. And they are honesty, competence, and inspiration. Those are the qualities that even the secular world wants in their leaders. That's not a bad summary of Titus 1, 7, and 8 from a secular perspective, because it has to do with integrity and character, how you live your life day in and day out. Here at Galilee Baptist Church, we want men in leadership who display these kinds of qualities, not people who are perfect, there's no such thing, but people who have God's transforming grace living itself out in their lives and are displaying the kinds of qualities that we all are called, really, to live out. The Dallas Mavericks are in the NBA Finals. I think the second game is today. Mark Cuban is the owner of the Dallas Mavericks, and he recently offered WGN Chicago radio sports talk host David Kaplan $50,000 to change his name legally to Dallas Maverick for promotional purposes. When Kaplan politely declined, Cuban sweetened the offer. Cuban would pay Kaplan $100,000 and donate $100,000 to Kaplan's favorite charity if he took the name Dallas Maverick for just 1 year. After some soul searching and being bombarded by emails from listeners who said he was crazy to turn down that kind of money to change his name, Mark Kaplan held firm and he told Cuban no. Kaplan explained it this way: I'd be saying I'd do anything for money, and that bothers me. My name is my birthright. I'd like to preserve my integrity and my credibility. Christian is your name and mine. It's our birthright. It is the name of everyone who follows Christ. And we have a responsibility to live every day in a way that brings honor to that name, because Christian is not for sale. Father, teach us to live as you want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 359, Jesus is Lord of all.